Dedicated to the survival of American democracy in an increasingly dangerous world, this is Secure Freedom Radio with Frank Gaffney, acted as Assistant Secretary of Defense for International Security Policy under President Ronald Reagan, founder of the Center for Security Policy in Washington, D.C., the go-to man for defense and foreign policy issues, joined by the greatest minds in the security policy business, the special forces in the war of ideas at Secure Freedom Radio with Frank Gaffney.
Welcome to Securing America with me, Frank Gaffney, the program that's a kind of owner's manual for protecting the country we love against all enemies, foreign and domestic, to God's glory and that of his kingdom. First, here's my take. Donald Trump famously promised that we would get tired of winning. I, for one, am now tired of losing. The long and growing list of losses that we have not just been personally tiring of, but nationally debilitating us all, include the following. Joe Biden's appalling surrender of Afghanistan. Communist China has exploited the strategic vacuum thus created by, among other things, expanding its mining operations for lithium and other rare earth minerals and commodities. Two. The destruction of America's energy security. In the process, its Green New Deal is creating new supply chain dependencies on China for solar panels, windmills, batteries, and their components. Three, opening our borders. Among those exploiting this needless vulnerability are illegal aliens from China and Chinese-manufactured fentanyl smugglers. Four, allowing foreign equipment to be used in the U.S. electric grid, including 300 Chinese-made high-voltage transformers, at least one of which has been found to be susceptible to remote-controlled destruction. Five, underwriting Communist China's unrestricted warfare against us thanks to privileged access to our capital markets made possible by a memorandum of understanding then Vice President Joe Biden helped negotiate back in May 2013. Six, doing nothing to impede the emerging Russo-Chinese axis that is giving rise to the most dangerous threat this country has ever faced. And seven, undermining the dollar's status as the world's reserve currency. The latest symptom of this disastrous trajectory is the reported deal whereby China will begin buying Saudi oil in its currency, not dollars. There's an unmistakable pattern to these and other examples of the Biden wrecking operation that has devastated our national prestige, honor, prosperity, and other vital interests. A hard reality must now be confronted. The cumulative effect of the Biden-Harris administration's wrecking operation that has devastated all of the things I've just mentioned, is a pattern of wins for our mortal enemy, the Chinese Communist Party. The question that must now be squarely addressed, if not, as it should be, by the Justice Department and U.S. counterintelligence, then through formal investigations by the Congress, the media, and or others, is this. Has a president and administration deeply compromised by Communist China, not just been consistently serving the CCP's interests in taking down the United States, but doing so at our enemy's direction? Here's the bottom line. There's no sign that China's dictator, Xi Jinping, has gotten tired of winning, or that Team Biden is going to stop helping him do so. That must end now. To discuss this and more, I'm very pleased to have with us one of our regulars here at Securing America. His name is Colonel John Mills, United States Army retired. He's a former special operator who served not only with great distinction in uniform, but also in a civilian capacity in the Office of the Secretary of Defense. He has been, among other things, a member of our Committee on the Present Danger, China, and is now a senior fellow of the Center for Security Policy, which I'm very proud. John Mills, it's good to have you with us, Colonel. Welcome.
Frank, an honor to be with you, as always.
Thank you. The honor is mine. Let me ask you, first and foremost, when you hear that litany of things that the Chinese Communist Party has been benefiting from at the initiative of the Biden team, or at least its passivity in response, at the very best, to developments around the world, does this strike you as something that ought to be investigated, as whether it bespeaks not just the compromise of this administration, but that it is in fact advancing the enemy's agenda?
Yeah, Frank, absolutely. I divide the administration into roughly thirds. There's a third that you can actually have a sane dialogue with. They just have a bizarre worldview, and they think they have the best of intentions, but the best of intentions can still be very bad. The second grouping, the next third, is just they're just absolutely ideologically unsalvageable, and you just can't even have a dialogue with them. The other third, roughly, is I think potentially actually literally bought off. So the problem is this administration, even that third you can have a sane dialogue with, they are on the wrong azimuth, and they have the wrong psychology. They just approach world relations in an America last perspective. Their view is to give away everything, and that people will like us if we give away everything. Carter was hell-bent on giving away the Panama Canal. Obama was hell-bent on giving away control of the internet. Biden seems to be bent on giving away the crown jewel of American power, and that is the dollar as the reserve currency. What in the bloody world is going on in this bizarre giveaway psychology of America last? It does not garner friendship. It does not garner goodwill. It only garners world conflict. This is insanity. I call on all the white hats inside of the U.S. government to perform their sworn duties to the Constitution. And if that means beginning investigations on superiors, beginning investigation on political appointees, in the name of God, that's what you're supposed to do on your constitutional sworn oath of office. This is a pivotal point in the existence of the United States.
Colonel Mills, I couldn't agree more with what you've just said, and you said it extremely well. It seems at the very minimum, those white hats, if indeed there are a third of the administration comprised of them, has an obligation to come forward with information, to become whistleblowers on what is being done that, as you say, is contrary to their oath of office to support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. You took that oath, I'm sure, a number of times, as did I. This is their sworn duty. And I join you in urging them, at a minimum, if not to start actual investigations themselves, support other investigations that now need to be mounted, again, by the Congress, preferably. It should be conducting oversight. I'm not holding my breath that Nancy Pelosi or Chuck Schumer will be willing to do that, but they should be pressed to do so by the Republicans, and I would hope by white hats, if you will, inside the Democratic caucuses in the House and Senate, if there are any left. John Mills, let me ask you about a related issue. I mentioned in that opening take, what we're dealing with now is not just a China that is on the march, a China that seeks to dominate the world, a China that clearly understands in order to realize that objective, it has to get us out of the way. But we're dealing with, well, for starters, an axis with the Russians. And this is playing out now in response to Putin's invasion of Ukraine. I'd like your thoughts about that in a moment, but let's just start with, what is the nature of this alliance that was sort of formally unveiled on the 4th of February? And does it intensify the kinds of concerns you've just expressed?
Absolutely, Frank. Everybody needs to wake up. There is a mortal danger in front of us right now. China, as the senior partner, has chosen to take out America.
John, I have to ask you to hold that thought. We're going to come back with much more with John Mills on the other side of a very short break. Be right back.
Visit us at facebook.com/securefreedom with Frank Gaffney.
This is Frank Gaffney with the Secure Freedom Minute. Donald Trump promised we are going to get tired of winning. Now I, for one, am tired of America losing. The latest in a long and growing list of losses devastating our national prestige, honor, prosperity, and other vital interests is the reported deal whereby Communist China will begin buying Saudi oil in its currency, not dollars. That would be an ominous milestone in the transformation of the PRC into the world's hegemon, whose protection and economic ties nations find more reliable and necessary than ours. A hard reality must now be confronted. The cumulative effect of the wrecking operation the Biden-Harris administration has conducted is a pattern of wins for our mortal enemy, the Chinese Communist Party. There's no sign that its dictator Xi Jinping has gotten tired of winning, or that Team Biden is going to stop helping him do so. This is Frank Gaffney.
You're listening to Secure Freedom Radio with Frank Gaffney from the nation's capital in Washington, D.C.
We're back. Colonel Mills, I apologize. I had to take a quick break. You were talking about the mortal danger that we're facing. Carry on, sir.
So China is the much senior partner, the dominant partner in this axis of evil. We've heard that expression before, but this is real and this is mortal to our existence as a constitutional republic. She is under immense pressure of palace intrigue at home, and there are groups looking to take him out. So he's fighting that. He's fighting a failed economy, and he's looking. What do dictators do when they're in a corner? They lash out. Now, Russia is the very junior partner. We're about to see the Chinese frenzy, borrowing a line from Churchill. We're about to see the Chinese frenzy in the Pacific, but we've started with the Putin flop in the Ukraine. Okay, it's not gone well for Putin. I know there's many on potentially, if I may say, on our side of the ledger that look as Putin as a potential ally or doing work, good work against globalism. I would just ask that people look at Putin as in the past he was not an enemy, but he's not a friend. But people have to acknowledge he is a compatriot to Chairman Xi now and is essentially in an alliance. They are working together against us, and they also have other significant disorganized allies in Iran, in Venezuela, and we have to be vigilant in our own hemisphere. To our immediate south, Venezuela is nothing but a base for essentially Chinese operations.
Yeah. John, let me just interrupt on that point, because this is so critical. We're going to talk more with you and others about this in the days ahead, but it's not just Venezuela, alas. What we've witnessed in Latin America, as you say, some call it our backyard. It's my analysis of it, our front yard, actually. Country after country after country has succumbed through one means or another to essentially a combination of internal forces. The Forum of São Paulo, as it's called, a kind of communist international in Latin America, and, of course, the Chinese, the Russians, Iranians, Hezbollah, and others that are all working against us in our own hemisphere. So your point is very well taken on that score. But just to hone in on this, when you're looking at Russia as a possible friend or a possible partner with the West, whatever chance of that there might have been, it seems, has now been shot not only by the partnership that Putin and Xi have forged, but also the damage that has now been done in, I think, appropriate retaliation for Putin's invasion of Ukraine. Does that make it even more unlikely, John, that absent a really fundamental change in the character of the Russian government, there's going to be much opportunity, first of all, to peel them off from this strategic partnership, the junior partner, as you say? I think it's a very important point, but also to perhaps have them participate more fully and constructively in what the West has to do to defend itself against the threat from the Chinese Communist Party.
Yeah, we missed a huge strategic opportunity in the 90s when Russia was on its knees, barely surviving. Madeleine Albright took it upon herself not to reach a hand out to Russia with some assistance, but to firmly and aggressively and violently kick them in the teeth. And I just remember that vividly, and working with state and USAID in Bosnia, with the micro grants, Serbia was off limits for micro grants. Why? Because they were part of the evil Russian and Slav elements. And again, there's this, just this visceral, which surprised me. It's like these were the same group of people that derided and mocked us during the real Cold War and said there is no Soviet threat. We're just making this up. We're just overreacting. We're just conspiracy theorists. But now, yeah, suddenly there's this pivot, and this same group we were rightly pointing out were a mortal threat is now that we're on their knees. They now decided to pile on them, punch them in the face, kick them in the teeth when they were down. Putin remembers that. Huge lost opportunity for world affairs. So I think we can peel off the Russians. They are in trouble. This is not going well. Everybody says, but Ukraine is corrupt. Yes, Ukraine is corrupt. Yes, I had to deal with that. But we should never allow a bigger corrupt country to crush a smaller corrupt country. So this is not a good situation in any event.
There is no communist country that is not absolutely corrupt, and that's certainly true of a former communist and arguably continuing communist country like Russia. John, let me come back before we run out of time to a really important point you made a moment ago, and that is, are we looking at the possibility, not just the possibility, but the decided prospect that Xi Jinping, for his own reasons, internal among them, as well as his calculation that Joe Biden, who, as I've argued, is in his pocket, is not just infirm, not just incompetent, not just corrupt, but reliably going to do what he's told, such that China can exercise the social engineering option that, as you say, tyrants often default to when they're in trouble, and go after probably Taiwan, maybe India, maybe both in this window of opportunity?
Yeah, this is, we are right in front of a huge inflection point in world history. So Xi is looking to lash out The right thing to do on this is show clarity and resolve and manifest it in visible deterrence and deterrent actions. This administration, though, their bizarre psychology is the exact opposite, to show subservience. What does that do to a bully? That only emboldens them. That only emboldens them. And Blinken just can't, and crew just can't get this through their head. Groveling in front of a dictator invites world conflict. Showing resolve, clarity, and deterrence, like sending lots of ammunition, lots of missiles to Taiwan, mobilizing and surging the Seventh Fleet, showing the resolve of the AUKUS relationship, which I have to compliment the administration on. Good job there. But also, don't forget the Quad, India, Australia, Japan. Showing deterrence, that will prevent and minimize world conflict, agony, and misery for all. If they continue this groveling mentality, that only will ensure world conflict. I don't know what's going on, what they're drinking, what they're inhaling, but this is just the right behavior versus the wrong behavior in these world situations. It's intuitively obvious, yet as it's not, for some reason, it's not being acted upon.
Yeah, or it is being acted upon, John. And again, that goes back to your analysis of the makeup of this administration, that there may be a third of white hats, but there are two thirds that are problematic, either passive or actively batting for the other team, I would argue. And that's what's so worrying about all of this, of course, is that we're looking at not just the prospect of conflict, which is a horrible thing to contemplate in a world in which both of the adversaries that we've just talked about and a number of their friends are nuclear-armed powers and have doctrines that say they will use nuclear weapons if they think that they would be benefited by them. But we're actually looking as well at, I think, a possibility of our act of submission rather than go down the road of conflict. And in a way, that's even more frightening because it would be the end of, I think, this country and certainly Western civilization as we've known it. John Mills, thank you for your service to our country over many years and in many different capacities, and not least that you're rendering these days at the Center for Security Policy. We're very proud of you. Keep up the good work, my friend. Come back to us again soon if you would. We're going to talk next about another aspect of all of this, Joe Biden's war on the U.S. military, with the great Elaine Donnelly, right after this.
Go to securefreedomradio.org today. It's your freedom. It's your country. Frank Gaffney's Secure Freedom Radio.
Night after night in cities across the country, black garbed assailants clash with police in the streets, smash windows, and throw Molotov cocktails in an effort to destroy police stations, federal courthouses, and local businesses, all in the name of anti-fascism. Most Americans are now, sadly, all too aware of the movement known as Antifa. But where did they come from? What do they want? And how do we stop their campaign of violent mayhem? The Center for Security Policy Press is proud to present Unmasking Antifa, Five Perspectives on a Growing Threat. This new book looks at the history, ideology, organization, finances, and strategy of Antifa and provides an in-depth analysis for law enforcement officers, policymakers, and the general public. From street fighting tactics of the Black Bloc to fundraising by prominent left-wing foundations, Unmasking Antifa is the go-to guide to understand this elusive and dangerous threat. Get your copy of Unmasking Antifa, Five Perspectives on a Growing Threat at Amazon.com.
Go to securefreedomradio.org today. It's your freedom. It's your country. Frank Gaffney's Secure Freedom Radio.
We're back, and we're joined by a dear friend and very much admired colleague, Pastor Kevin Jessen. He's an ordained minister and the president and CEO of a remarkable organization, the Global Strategic Alliance. Its purpose is to restore and foster an alignment that was central to the founding of our country between faith leaders, government, and business. I want to share his vision for two potentially transformative projects sponsored by his Global Strategic Alliance. Pastor Jessen, welcome. It's good to have you with us here at Securing America.
Frank, it's always great to be with you. Thank you. It's a blessing.
Talk a little bit about this historical, underpinnings, really, of our country and how that bears on where we need to go today.
Well, it was really an incredible beginning back in the early 1600s when Queen Mary, better known as Bloody Mary, was persecuting Christians in the London Square. There was a group that rose up against the desire of her to have the state be run by the Roman Catholic Church. And she forbid the liturgy, only the liturgies to be spoken. And she did not want Holy Spirit-filled men speaking their own interpretation of the scriptures. And so there was a persecution began, and the Puritan separatist, John Robinson, my great-grandfather from 400 years ago, started the Congregational Church with William Brewster, William Bradford, and a group of Puritan separatists. And they separated from this and began to worship God in only spirit and in truth. And they left to go to Leiden, Holland. There's a whole story behind it that we don't have time to get into. But they went to the Holland, and for 12 years they lived there until the Spanish Inquisition came in. They bought a boat called the Speedwell that was going to America with the Mayflower back to Jamestown. Of course, the Speedwell was not seaworthy. After 3 days, they returned to Plymouth. 65 people stayed with John Robinson in Leiden. 35 people joined the other 65 souls on the board of the Mayflower to make that 66-day treacherous journey across a cold November Atlantic Ocean, where they landed off course in Plymouth, Massachusetts. It was there that the merchants on board, along with those Puritan separatists, were going to cross the ocean, just like those that crossed the Red Sea, if you will. And John Robinson wrote a farewell letter to the Christians saying, based on Colossians 3:12, learn how to forbear one another in love or you won't make it. That was the foundational letter that started what we call the Mayflower Compact. Before they disembarked off of that boat and went into Plymouth, Massachusetts, as we know it today, they drafted this Mayflower Compact, which was the foundational document, divinely inspired, that the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, and the Bill of Rights all came from. So we made a covenant with God when we came to America, and we've broken that covenant. And so the initiatives now that we are undertaking at Global Strategic Alliance are fundamental in returning to that covenant that we made with God to rebuild America.
And I just want to say, you have done some heroic work in elevating these issues, not just through the projects we'll talk about here in a moment, but also through two terrific initiatives, the Return and the Renewal, major events that showcased the need for this kind of return to the founding covenant and values of our country. So talk about, if you would, the two projects that you've got underway now that are designed to try to advance that renewal in particular.
Amen. Well, first, thank you, Frank, for this opportunity, because the foundation of prayer and repentance in the nation is what those two events were all about. The return was about a nation repenting. We can't have national restoration without national repentance. And on that day, in September 26, 2020, 250,000 people came to the National Mall and bowed before a holy God, asking for mercy in the midst of these redemptive judgments that we're seeing happen here in America today. And the renewal was also a follow-up event talking about reconciling through the remnant righteous body of Christ back to the covenant that we made with God. So both those events were broadcast all over the world to millions of people in over 180 nations and 90 languages. So the repentance is the foundation. The other.
Let me just say that they were sensational. I was privileged to participate in them, thanks to yourself, and I very much appreciate how they set the stage for. Let's start with the Nehemiah Project.
Well, the Nehemiah Project is crucial. It is how do we rebuild America? You know, I look back in Nehemiah chapter 1 in the Old Testament. Nehemiah hears of the broken down walls of the burnt gates in Jerusalem, and he prays and he fasts and he mourns, and God baptizes him with the anguish of his own heart for the condition of men. And so Nehemiah, in that prayer time, gets a strategy from the war room of heaven, if you will, and he goes into Jerusalem, and in 52 days he gathers the people to rebuild the broken walls and the burnt gates. And the Nehemiah is an archetype of the Holy Spirit. So what we're saying is we need to rebuild our nation, both spiritually and physically. It's incredible that while Donald Trump was trying to rebuild the walls, if you will, around our borders, we're also trying to rebuild the walls, the broken walls around our spiritual aspect of this nation. And so the Nehemiah Project very simply has five principles. Number one, we have to return prayer and Bible reading back to our education system. We have spiritually illiterate children today. In the 1700s, Tocqueville said, during the 150-year period where the New England Primer was the textbook in America, children by the age of 13 had read through the Bible three times. They knew right from wrong. They knew good from evil. They were taught by their parents through the scriptures. And today we don't have that. So we have to return prayer and return Bible reading back to our education system, which is vastly changing quickly. Number three and four are returning to the biblical reinstatement of marriage as it was defined in the scriptures. We have changed that by a Supreme Court ruling in this nation that marriage is not between a man and a woman anymore. This is abhorrent to the word of God. It says that's an abomination. And finally, overturning Roe versus Wade, this incredible, abominable practice of aborting our generations. 60 million plus babies' blood are crying out from the ground here in America. And that's a major, major issue that we have to get right. And finally, the Ten Commandments Commission. We have to begin to teach and display our Ten Commandments again. That's the foundation. The commandments didn't go away. They're still there. But we do live by grace now. But we have to have that as the foundation. And we see it even in the, you know, where the president stands in the chambers in the U.S. Congress and Moses' picture is up there on the wall. This is foundational to our nation. We have to get back to that. So
it really is. It's the intellectual and certainly theological underpinning of the great nation that people imbued with the Judeo-Christian traditions, as you say, founded this republic upon. So that brings us to the Joseph Mandate, your second major project. Talk a bit about what you're doing, particularly to bring to bear the faith community and its leadership, government, and the private sector business leaders to advance this renewal.
Well, you know, part of the Nehemiah Project carries over into the Joseph Mandate. And when we talk about rebuilding America physically, we're talking about new technologies in the area of agriculture, housing, national security, communications, new technologies, agriculture, water, food, these sorts of things. And so we've been working with a group of people that have proprietary patented technologies that are amazing. So when we talk about the Joseph Mandate, this is about meeting the felt needs of nations. Not only do we have to rebuild America, but America has to go with our allies and our partners such as Israel and go into these nations and meet the felt needs of nations. They don't care about your theology if their children are dying of malnutrition or they don't have clean water. So the Joseph Mandate is all about national planning, public diplomacy, sound doctrine, stopping the persecution of minorities, vulnerable and marginalized people, and finally standing with America's greatest ally, which is Israel. In these days, it's all about Israel, and we're watching that unfold right before our eyes today. So these are two massive and yet simple plans. If your nation has economic woes, cultural divisions, societal ills, all of those things can be taken care of if you align your leadership with the plumb line of God's word. All the solutions are in God's word for these things. So meeting the felt needs of nations through the Joseph Mandate, and Joseph, as you know, in Genesis was the one who garnered the support and stored the food for the famine and pestilence that the whole world was coming to Joseph in Egypt for supplies. We too must plan and begin to utilize our breadbasket in America again to meet the felt needs of nations with food and supplies.
Yeah. And as you say, it's metaphorically the food basket. It is really a panoply of technologies that can help provide for those critical needs of people all over the world. And if enabled through both an alignment with God and through these enabling technical capabilities that I can't tell you how excited I've been hearing about some of them in terms of shelter that's affordable and very protective, and the water out of air and power from the sun, you know, from space, and so many others. It's just truly the Lord's work, Kevin Jessup, and I'm grateful to have you as a partner in much of ours and to be a great admirer of and supporter of your work at the Global Strategic Alliance. How can people find out more about all of this, Kevin, quickly?
They can go to gsaministries.org.
Kevin, we are hard out of time. We'll have to leave it at that. Thank you for yours today. Come back to us with updates if you would. Next up, Elaine Donnelly joins us. We'll talk with her about the war Biden's waging on our military. That and more straight ahead.
Go to securefreedomradio.org today. It's your freedom. It's your country. Frank Gaffney's Secure Freedom Radio.
Welcome back, and a special welcome to our next guest. Her name is Elaine Donnelly. She is the founder and president of an absolutely indispensable organization, the Center for Military Readiness. She is one of our nation's most formidable and accomplished advocates for our armed forces and their imperiled values, culture, and readiness. We want to take stock with Elaine of, well, what I think of as Joe Biden's war on the only military we have at a time when we are more likely to need it than ever. Elaine Donnelly, welcome back to Securing America.
It's good to see you, Frank. Thanks for inviting me.
Pleasure is mine, truly. I'm anxious to get your thoughts, Elaine, on the nature of, if you will, this war against our military. Start, if you would, with the whole idea that there's now a kind of political commissariat that has been established to impose an ideological imprinting on the men and women in uniform, very much at odds with, well, I think the values and traditions of the military, for one thing, but our country and its interests as well.
We saw it from the very first day of this administration, the Biden administration. Right after the ceremony of inauguration, the president went to his desk. It was a stack of executive orders. One of them said equity, diversity, inclusion would be the priority in all branches of government. 5 days later, 3 days later, he signed another executive order making it clear that the military would accommodate people regardless of gender identity, among other things. We're against discrimination against all the usual categories. But to say that people with gender dysphoria now would have access to the military, it's special treatment because there are a lot of psychological and physical conditions that make you ineligible to serve. But this administration is all in. Not only will there be inclusion of persons with gender dysphoria, but everybody else has to go along with this fiction that you can change sex, a person's biological sex, by changing their appearance. Now, everybody knows that's not true. There's no evidence to back it up in science. And yet everybody has to go along with this, and the consequences are going to be very far-reaching. They already are.
So we have the sort of Maoist divisive critical race theory agenda, inculcating a sense of some people are privileged and others are oppressed, and dividing the military along racial lines. We have this sort of social engineering agenda of the transgenders and I guess the homosexuals as well, and women in the combat arms. You've been tirelessly warning against the effects of all of these for years, Elaine, but it's being exacerbated, isn't it, by now the practice of actually purging those in uniform who are seen not to be aligned with this agenda.
It all starts with priorities. If you say that diversity, equity, inclusion are more important than military readiness, the consequences are very far-reaching. Shortly after the executive orders were signed, the Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin, went on a campaign to eliminate extremism in the military. It turns out, we find out a year later, there were only 100 cases, all of them, of course, we don't support extremism in the military of any kind. But the programs that were instituted by Lloyd Austin focus only on the right-wing groups, the white supremacists, the people, they don't have any place in our military. But what about the jihadists? What about Al-Qaeda? What about the people who are out in the streets burning things and tearing down history? The materials of the administration are so narrow, they don't look at the wide issue of extremism with an even-handed way, a measured way, not to to purge people from the military, if they have if they voted for Donald Trump, for instance,
seems to be pretty much the leading indicator of what they're trying to get rid of. And Elaine, let me just ask you about one other piece of this, which is that another aspect of the war on the military, and that is having the effect, again, as you say, of subordinating readiness, war fighting capabilities to some other agenda, has been this insistence that everybody has to be vaccinated against what I call the Chinese Communist Party virus, and those who won't submit to it, either for religious reasons or otherwise, are going to be among those purged from the armed forces. Talk a little bit about what the effects of that order, on top of these others, is having on, not just unit cohesion, but actual units across the military, notably in our special forces.
That policy, too, has been taken to extremes. When you have people with natural immunity, when you have people with legitimate claims of religious concerns about it, to just blanket discharge people with very, very few, a minuscule number of exceptions, this is taking things to an extreme. And yes, it is harmful to morale. And the administration is only getting started, Frank. There are three nominees pending right now before the Senate who are going to make things worse. One of them is Ravi Chowdhury. He wrote an op-ed last July, very recent, saying that the Department of Defense should have surveillance, electronic surveillance of everybody in the military. Now, at his confirmation hearing, he pretended like, no, that's not really his policy. He disavowed it, said that was mistaken. Why would he co-author an article like this with a person who advocates that for that full time? We also have Agnes Garabin Schaefer. She's the architect of both gays in the military, women in combat. She's from RAND. RAND has released so many flawed reports. She is being nominated to be the Assistant Secretary of the Army for Manpower and Readiness. This is a key position. She's exactly the wrong person to have there. And then we have Franklin Parker for the Navy, same position in the Navy. This guy was putting in place a whole diversity infrastructure in the Department of the Navy. On 3 days after Donald Trump was inaugurated, he was still carrying out the DIE agenda. So you've got three radicals here. They are all nominated for high-level positions at the Pentagon.
Elaine, I have to ask you to hold that thought. We're going to come right back with more with Elaine Donnelly about not only the magnitude of the war on our military in the hands of the Biden team, but what we can do about it. It is the only military we have, after all, and we must not jeopardize its readiness, its esprit de corps, and its warfighting deterrent capabilities. That and more, straight ahead.
Go to securefreedomradio.org today. It's your freedom. It's your country. Frank Gaffney's Secure Freedom Radio.
We're back, and I'm pleased to say we're continuing this conversation with one of the most remarkable women I know, one of the most remarkable people I know, specifically a freedom fighter on behalf of the only military we have. Her name is Elaine Donnelly. And Elaine, I wanted to just make clear that what you've just described in terms of the kinds of personnel appointments that are in the offing for senior positions in the Defense Department is of a piece with appointments that have already been made, starting, as you mentioned earlier, with Lloyd Austin, the Secretary of Defense, and Bishop Garrison, one of the guys that he's got appointed and running this countering extremism initiative. Mark Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, appointed under Donald Trump, unfortunately, to that post, but continued under this administration. These are people with very problematic agendas, and I think you're absolutely right. Those who are respectful of the military, who value it, who appreciate in particular the culture, the virtues that are embedded in our military and that we need it to have if it is to be effective as a warfighting force, which is its only job, for heaven's sakes. Those are things that need to be protected from people who would engage in what I think of as a wrecking operation in the Pentagon at the hands of these kinds of appointees. The nominees that you've mentioned are awaiting Senate confirmation, I take it, and what are the chances that they will be fought in that appointment process?
The same chances that everyone said that the defense bill was going to pass last year. We thought it was. We thought we were, you know, it was over. But guess what? Some leadership stepped up, both the House and Senate, and purged out of that defense bill the worst parts, including an endorsement of critical race theory, diversity mandates, also draft our daughters to include women in selective service, to change the definition of selective service. All of those things were very bad. We worked very hard. We got them stripped out, even in the current configuration of Congress. So what we need to do is encourage leadership like that. Senator Tom Cotton and his staff, they've done a marvelous job in looking at readiness issues. One of these nominees, Franklin Parker, was asked about the readiness report that Senator Cotton and some House members had done about why do we have ships colliding in the night? Why do we have fires on a battleship? Why do we have submarines running into mountains? And it turned out this nominee hadn't even read the report. But he's all about diversity. This kind of leadership needs to be encouraged, and we need to choose our next president very carefully, because the next president is going to have the responsibility to undo much of the damage that has been done.
Elaine, let me just say, that wasn't an accident that the leadership stepped up and that the worst of that bill was stripped out. That's a great credit to you and the hard work that you and the Center for Military Readiness did, among others, to ensure that the public was aware of what was being done. And members of Congress responded to that, I think, aroused public, as they should. And in this case, they need to as well. And I commend you for your efforts to expose the agenda as well as the likelihood that it would be implemented from within the Pentagon if these kinds of people actually make it through the nomination and now confirmation process. Let me just ask you more broadly, Elaine. There was a recent poll that was very troubling that suggested that an awful lot of Americans would not defend our country in the event it were to be subjected to an attack like Ukraine has been. You've done some deep diving in terms of some of the internals, as they call them, of the poll. What did you take away from that? And more to the point, what must we be doing now to help protect our military against this war from the Biden team?
Well, the poll, I had suspected we were not getting the whole story from that poll done by Quinnipiac. And I looked at the internals, and guess what? Turns out that 70% of the men said they would stay and fight in this poll, compared to 40% of the women. Now, that's a big difference, and you're seeing it right now in Ukraine. The men with broken hearts are taking their family to the border and separating from them and going back to fight. The women are also suffering in this war. They are taking care of their children, aged parents. They are very courageous. They are doing everything they can. They're making bombs. They're talking to the world on international TV. what we see here is a division between men and women and their roles, and no one has commented on the fact of how brave those men are. Now, I think that is something that is a sign of civilization. The other part of the poll, 24% of men said they would leave the country as opposed to 52% of the women. Well, if you're a mother with small children, you're going to take those children and try to save them and get out of that country, wouldn't you? Now, I'm not alarmed by that at all, but I am alarmed by the lesser level of men in the younger generation. Why is that? I think critical race theory is a threat because it teaches young people and young men in particular that our military is not a suitable role for them, that our country is not worth defending, that we have systemic racism that is so historically bad that who would want to defend a country like the United States? The Project 1619 project that President Trump tried to get rid of from education in the military as well as in civilian schools. That is a threat to military readiness long term. We need to teach patriotism in the schools.
We do.
Yes, we should.
And encourage it in the United States military too, of course. This is the point of having men and women who are willing to put their lives on the line. And I just have to say, and Elaine, this is a topic for a longer conversation than we can have today with you, but the extent to which women choose to try to protect their families by getting them out of harm's way and men choose to fight is a point that I think is at the core of many of the efforts you've made over the years to try to make sure that men are the people doing the fighting for us in uniform as well. Elaine Donnelly, thank you for these insights into the war on our military. We appreciate the efforts you're making to wage and fight back against it. Thanks to the rest of you for joining us for this edition of Securing America. I hope you feel better equipped to do just that, and that you will go to our website, securingamerica.tv, for more. And then go forth and multiply.
You've been listening to Secure Freedom Radio with Frank Gaffney.